for that. And again, we appreciate you being here today with us to celebrate this day, and looking forward to fellowshipping with you, having some food afterwards. And let's turn our Bibles again to John chapter 12. And I want to say that over the course of our time here, we've appreciated just how the church has been so supportive, has been so willing to just continue to seek Christ. And, you know, I look back at the past 12 months and I think about the stories. I think about the different prayers that have been offered, the different things that we've sought the Lord for. And very much so, we also are rejoicing in the fact that God is able, and that God is able again. And we look forward to just God working as we consider the days that we live in. And, you know, I think sometimes when we think about the world that we live in, we think about whether faith and Christianity still has a place. And I think that it does. And I think that's important that as a church that we would continue to seek God and continue to ambition a little bit for the Lord. And, you know, the celebrations are a wonderful thing, and that's what we're doing today. But really, it's just another reminder. It should just be another reminder that we still have a work to do. And I want to encourage our church that way. But in John chapter 12, there's a family that we observe as we read the scriptures this morning. And it's interesting that as you think about the scenario that we were just given, that there's this key family, but there's this key personality there. And Lazarus, and if you are familiar with who he is, the Bible is very careful to tell us there in verse 1 that it was Lazarus which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And yet, right through this whole scene, not only is there a focus on Lazarus, but there's a focus on Martha, and then also Mary, who really, it was her fragrance that filled the house. It was really her sacrifice and all of that. And you know, there's much to tell about a place when you come in and there's all of the smells, right? Both good and bad. But, you know, I don't know about you, but there's many things that can give me nostalgia, but much of that is when you walk in and there's a familiar smell in a house. Now, I mentioned I grew up in Sydney and I had the privilege of living in different places there, and there's some places that it just brings me back. I grew up in an area called Auburn, and a lot of Auburn is full of people with a Arabic background, and a lot of my friends who I grew up with were Lebanese. And I don't know if you've ever smelt Lebanese food. I think that's going to be pretty close to what heaven smells like at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But honestly, I recall, and every time I go back there, we have a church we fellowship with, and I get invited to their homes, and I get invited to lunches after. And the fragrance of that brings me back. Whenever we come over to my mum's place, it brings me back. She's often cooking. And there's something that you're going to know if you're anyone new to a Baptist church. Food is very important to us, all right? And we're going to eat after, and you know, we'll feed you, and hopefully we'll also feed you with the Word of God. But there's just something that you can tell about a place based on the fragrance, based on what you're smelling, based on all of that, you can sort of conclude what kind of home it is, what kind of unity, and what kind of time they have perhaps at the table, and if there's order in the home, and you sort of can tell, and it we're triggered by smells. And all of that to say that this was a house that was filled. The house was filled. And the Bible tells us there that as this ointment was broken, that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And I want to bring to your attention, though, that even as we celebrate this time together, that this act of costly love poured on Jesus, filling the house with fragrance, it wasn't just about the act of that. It was because not only was Lazarus present, not only was Mary and Martha present, but more importantly, Jesus was present. And the reason why this house was filled was because Jesus was there. And listen, we could have this time together and it's our church anniversary, and honestly, it's one of my favorite weeks of the year, because I, on purpose, get to reflect on all that God has done. And on purpose, as I pray for our church family, there's reminders of what God has done in your lives. There's reminders of how you got here and when you got here. And I think about the stories, and I think about all the journeys and some of the particular details that has come about. I think about your involvement. I think about your sacrifice. And I think about those that have done all their part and all their bits and pieces to make our church the way it is. And we ought to celebrate the church anniversary that way. But it's important for us to remember this morning that our church only exists because of Jesus' love and sacrifice. And not only because of our efforts and our achievements. And, you know, we have emphasized that it's 48 years. That means it's only two more years till we're 50. Greg dreaded that 50, right? But you think about that. You think about how 48 years, that's a lot of life lived. And you know, age measures years, but only Christ actually brings true life. And this house, if you know anything about this household that we're learning about this morning, it was familiar to Jesus. He would often go there. In fact, the Bible summarizes for us in chapter 11 that this was a household he loved. He groaned in his spirit. In fact, the shortest verse in the Bible exists in the context of Lazarus' death. Jesus wept. So if you ever get tested and you need a memory verse, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Two words, but so powerful. It speaks of Jesus' love for that family. It was a place that he often would go to, and the geography of that place meant that this was a place full of dates. It was a place that you could take some ease, and he would come into this home and he was welcomed often into this home. But here we see that the story's developed. It's now the time where Lazarus sits again at the table, and Lazarus, who was dead, was now made alive. And you think about the rush of emotion that happened in chapter 11, and Jesus was coming, but the family felt a little too late. Lazarus was dead. And yet Jesus comes there. He orders that the stone be rolled away. They warn him, Jesus, what a contrast. They said, it's been 4 days now. Lazarus stinketh, right? You know how that works. But now there's this renewed fragrance in the house. And we know that that stone was rolled away in John chapter 11. And Jesus says those words, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out in his grave clothes. And he comes out alive again. And Jesus says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. He claims authority over even death itself. And he claims authority above that thing that we as humans, we can't reverse and we can't seem to figure out. With all of our technology, with all of the seeming knowledge in the world, that's one thing that we still can't solve: death. And yet Jesus, in simplicity but in great power, pronounces life where death was. And now, this man Lazarus, after the fact, he's back home. He's sitting at the table that he sat at for probably the majority of his life. It's probably evidence to say that it was Martha's house, although they probably all lived there. But Lazarus sat at the table. And Lazarus sits there after the fact of the resurrection, of being given life again. And you would agree with me that what a story that would be. In fact, the Bible tells us that in verse 11, by reason of him, many of the Jews, they went away and believed on Jesus. That life that was changed, that life that was restored, that life that came from death to now life again, and those hostilities that were there toward him, those things that were spoken of in the background, the interest that it drove, the curiosity, all of that was because one sat there. But really, he sat there because of Jesus. You know, church, we live in a time where we think about where do we belong in a society that in many ways has become post-truth. There's such a confusion about truth. Everyone has their truth, and yet the very definition of truth has to be that it's one. It's absolute. And we can't control just what the outside forces are. We can't focus on anything else. But what we can focus on is this. We can focus on honoring Jesus. We can serve. We can fill this house again with service, with worship, with sharing lives transformed by his love. And I want to speak this morning on the house being filled. And I want to challenge us as a church, but challenge us as people about what our house needs to be filled with. And I want to challenge us this morning because we want to be that kind of church where Jesus is present. But there's going to be evidence of that. And I want us to consider that this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the miracles and the amazing stories that you record of everyday people whose lives you touched. And Lord, we're everyday people. And we're now removed from that time through many thousands of years. And now we come seeking you once again and asking that, Lord, you would just teach us once again. That as we open your word today, that you'd help us to be cleared in our listening, to be clear in heart. And that, Father, you would help us as we consider this simple story, consider where our house is, where this church house is. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to just then be helped, to be challenged. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that today will be the day. I pray that you'd help them see what a wonderful Savior you are. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We pray for your blessing upon the sermon this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And notice, firstly, as we take note of the story, that there's life at the table. Again, the Bible emphasizes Lazarus, who had been dead. He was buried. He was mourned. He had a stone over his tomb. His sisters and his friends, they'd already gathered, and they'd already shown their sorrow, and the story seemed over, and yet Jesus in chapter 11 stands outside the tomb, and Lazarus was called out, and now he's sitting at the table. And you think about that distance between the tomb and the table, and the only one that could bridge it was Jesus' voice, was Jesus' command for life. And so now we see that this life at the table, firstly, it's given by Christ. Lazarus wasn't just sitting at the table because somehow he'd fought his way out of the grave. No, he didn't hear all was the commotion outside. He didn't hear the footsteps of Mary and Martha running to Jesus with great urgency for their brother. They didn't hear the sobbing. They didn't hear the grief that we're so familiar with as people when we are faced with those that we love and their death. He didn't hear any of that. He was dead. He was one that was in the tomb, and yet Jesus gave him life. This was a life given by Christ. And here's the application. There's a real spiritual condition we need to consider here. In Ephesians 2:1, the Bible tells us, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Listen, the reality of this, of life, is this: sin came into the world, and by sin, death came upon all men. You know, we've already recognized the problem of death. But the ultimate reality of that is that death came because man sinned. Right from the beginning, where Adam and Eve, they chose to sin against God, and the consequence of that was death and this curse, and all of the distress that it brings in this world is due to that. We could find other reasons that we might think, but the Bible declares for us that the reason that there's even death was because of sin. Listen, sin didn't just wound, it didn't just weaken, it didn't just confuse. Sin left us spiritually dead. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned. None of us here has escaped that reality. You know, you could think of the best person here. You can think of the best person in history. And the reality is, apart from Jesus himself, all have sinned. And so we're spiritually dead. That's the reality of our lives. See, a dead person can't produce life. Life's got to come outside of that person. Look, in Ephesians chapter 2, I referenced it earlier, but I'd like you to turn there. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to notice two verses in verses 4 and 5. Thanks for turning there. If you don't have a Bible, I know it's going to be on the screen, so read along. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened," or that's the Bible word for made alive, "given life, us together with Christ." And then he says, "By grace are you saved." You see, Jesus simply required a response. And he didn't require penance. He didn't require works from Lazarus. He just required a response. And I want to tell you that it's the same invitation for you today. The reason why Jesus came to this earth, the reason why he came to lay his life down on that cross so willingly, was so that he could pay the price that you and I can't pay. And the Bible tells us that because of that, then the grave is defeated, and sin is defeated, and death, the ultimate enemy, is defeated. And he gives us, if we would accept Christ, not be good enough, not earn it by good works. No, by accepting the sacrifice of Christ, the Bible tells us we're given eternal life. And so the condition that we're in is death. You see, the church is simply a gathering of people who at one point were spiritually dead, but because of the work of Christ has been made alive through the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is it a life given by Christ, but it's a life that means a fellowship with Christ. And this time in Lazarus' life was really a time where he could sit with Jesus. He didn't raise Lazarus to keep Lazarus at a distance. Listen, he came so that he could sit at the table with him, the Bible says in verse 2. The one who raised Lazarus was now in fellowship with him. And that fellowship means a nearness and a belonging. You know, all of us here today, we could look at all of our different backgrounds. And, you know, I mentioned I'm from Sydney. And guess what? I go for the Blues. I confess. And guess one of the first questions I got asked, "Are you going to go for Queensland now?" I said, "No." Guess what welcomed me in my new office, a maroon scarf. They really tried. I know it's a work in progress for some. It's a main prayer point. And what I'm saying is, we can have all differences of opinion. We can have differences of background. We could have varying cultural nuances. We could ascribe different loyalties to different teams. But the one who brings us near and brings us to a place of belonging is not actually this building. It's not this locality. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can sit at the table with him. He says, come and dine. He tells the one that is afar to come near to him. And you might be this morning feeling like, God, where are you? And God, where do I stand with you? And he's saying, listen, you can stand with me. Not only can you stand with me, you can sit with me at the table. And it's an invitation. That life means a fellowship with Christ of nearness and belonging. And the Bible tells us that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't just save us to keep us out of hell. Listen, he saved us to bring us to himself. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Listen, maybe some of you here, you're looking, is there a God? Listen, there is a God. And not only is he a God that is known factually, no, he's known relationally. And he came to this earth and he demonstrated that he's willing to pay the cost for you. He's brought you near. He's brought you to belonging. He's brought you to restoration in life. You see, some desire Christ's benefit without fellowship. They want heaven, but not his presence. They want eternal life and not knowing him. And I want to tell you, it's impossible. You've got to. It comes with the other. In John 17:3, he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But I want to remind the church that it's also our fellowship with Christ is our health and vitality. You know, we could have things lined up. We can have things all above board, and we ought to. We ought to do things excellently and in order, and we ought to do our best. You know, we had the choir sang so magnificently, but I know they worked hard. There were those who decorated through the course of this week, and we want this to be a day of celebrating. But I want to tell you that all of that service, all of that, we'll see that in a little while. But the vitality of the church, the health of the church, it's not actually about attendance. It's about whether people are drawing close to Christ. And I'm asking, are we sitting with him? Are we hearing his word? Are we walking and enjoying fellowship? Are we satisfied with Christian activity, or do we desire truly to have a nearness to Christ? You see, not only is this life at the table, fellowship with Christ, and not only is it a given life, but it's a memorial of grace. You think about the testimony that Lazarus would have been. You know, just his very presence. You know, the Bible actually doesn't record a word that Lazarus said. He just had to sit there. There was no words that Lazarus spoke. He simply sits at the table alive. His presence was testimony enough. And Lazarus at the table, it really pictures for us every believer. If you're a believer here today, there's a testimony that actually speaks to this, that you were dead, but now Jesus has given you life. It's a demonstrated power. His power to bring you, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I'm saying that gives credibility to the gospel we speak is a power of a changed life. You know, we walk around, and not everyone is a preacher. Not everyone talks or does a talk like I do. But your life can speak. Your life can testify of a changed life. You could go around and someone might ask you, hey, what do you do on a Sunday? And you say, hey, I go to church. Why? Well, let me tell you. And someone might say, hey, how come you don't do this? How come you don't do that? Listen, you could just all point it to Jesus. It's a demonstrated power. But it's also a living memorial. You think about that presence of Lazarus just there. They were like, wait a minute, weren't you just... And here he is sitting there eating. Just sitting. And again, on anniversaries, it's easy to remember buildings. It's easy to remember ministries and events and pastors and missionaries and teachers and milestones. And I'm saying, I'm not belittling that. Thank God. But the greatest evidence that God is among us, it's not that the doors stay open. It's that people have received life. You know, I love the pictorial that we had this morning because it was just a reminder of the changed lives. It was a reminder of those who got saved. It's a reminder of those who God's continuing to work in. And there's evidence of life at the table. And we'll gather around tables this afternoon. And I hope that we can share our stories. I hope we can point to a Savior who saves. And you know what else we find? That what else filled this house was not only life at the table, but secondly, notice there in verse 2. Go back to John chapter 12 and notice verse 2. There they made him a supper. And then three simple words. And Martha served. You know, just service in the house. This wasn't just a family celebration for Lazarus. Could have been. It wasn't even just a dinner to honor Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. No, Jesus was the honored guest. They made a dinner for him. It was for Jesus. And what we find, firstly, this house was filled with service. It was directed service. We've got to remember why we gather and for whom we labor. We don't exist to make a name for ourselves or even preserve our institution. No. Everything is for Jesus. And in Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have, not the preference. No, the Bible says the preeminence. Meaning that he ought to have top billing. It ought to be that as we go about, that we might be known for other things. We might be known for our service, but may it be known that this service is directed to the one who deserves our all, to Jesus Christ. We don't serve merely for recognition. You see, if all of our preaching, all of our singing, all of our giving, all of our teaching, all of our hospitality, all of our preparation, all of our cleaning, our administration, our nursery work, our youth work, our silent prayers, our unseen sacrifices, if all of that was to get recognition, then we'd missed it. All of that is for him. See, an anniversary, it definitely ought to include gratitude for faithful people. There's been many. But Scripture teaches us to honor those who labor among us, but to honor most of all, the one, the great one. See, the greatest honor we can give those who serve before us isn't to make them the center of it all. It's actually to continue to serve the Christ that they loved. The supper was for him. Listen, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You see, if we serve only for recognition, what we'll find, we'll get discouraged when we're unnoticed. See, for a leader, you know, if we serve for a leader, we can stop when they're gone. If we serve for enjoyment, then we withdraw when work gets tough. But serving Christ, that's the deeper reason. And you know, we can't overlook it. And others may misunderstand it. And others may not see all of the different things that we do. But listen, we've got to do it for him. The supper was for him. Not only was this directed service, it was secondly faithful service. And Martha served. If you know a little bit about Martha, we should say this is serving again. Because she served all the time. In Luke 10, another passage in Scripture, Martha also served. But at that point, she came distracted. She came a little frustrated. She became a little resentful. Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And again, the problem highlighted there wasn't Martha serving, is that she was cumbered about in her serving. Jesus didn't rebuke her for her hospitality. No, it was just a gentle correction. She says in Luke 10, in verse 40, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? And her hands were serving, but at that point her heart was troubled. But here, what a contrast. She's just serving. She's serving again. The Bible records no complaint. The Bible records no comparison. The Bible doesn't record any demand that Mary helps. You know, she just serves. She serves while Lazarus sits and while Mary worships. And grace has worked in her life. Grace has taught Martha that her work had a proper place around Christ. And without removing it from her hands, he recognizes her. This was unique. He commended all their parts. And, you know, I'm saying that in some people serve in visible ways, others will work quietly. In 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I'm saying that there's room in the house for faithful service. There's no shame in being described by the simple statement, Martha served. This was one that was not only unique, not only different, but remembered. It was God that remembers our works. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name. And many people whose names will never appear in a church's history, you know, you think about it, have helped the history be possible. See, the history of a church actually isn't written only from the pulpit. I want to say that. Actually, much history of the church is written by ordinary acts of service. Those servants who repeatedly did what was needed. Why? Because they love Jesus. You know, we come here and the church is decorated. You didn't see the hands who were here Friday. You didn't see those who were here last night cleaning. You didn't see those who came in early to set up things and to, you know, I don't know how many people it took to blow up that jumping castle. Some of you look like you're out of breath. Thank you. But listen, we don't know. But all of that writes the story of today. And I'm saying it's unique. It's directed service. It's differing service. Lazarus sat, Martha served, Mary worshipped. They didn't all do the same thing. We all don't have the same talents and abilities, but they all gathered around the same person. Jesus was at the center. And God sets every member in their place. A healthy church helps believers find their God-given place and encourages faithful service. And, you know, Lazarus didn't have to be Martha, and Martha didn't have to be Mary, and Mary didn't need to become Lazarus. No, they all had a place. And I'm saying that the church needs people who are near to Christ, who will grow, who will serve, who will worship, who will witness, who will take responsibility. And I'm saying it needs older saints, it needs younger believers, it needs teachers, it needs helpers, it needs leaders, and it needs followers. And our unity, it doesn't come from sameness. It actually comes from the same Lord. But it was quiet service. You see, Mary's act, it really receives the majority of the attention in the passage. But you think about that. Her worship takes place at a supper someone else prepared. Someone else did the work. Someone else prepared. And before Mary poured out the ointment that filled the house, someone prepared the food. Someone arranged the tables. Someone provided the room. Someone carried out the ordinary work that made the extraordinary moment possible. And I'm saying that visible ministry is often supported by invisible faithfulness. It's people who prayed. People who quietly invited. People who quietly did their bit. And service isn't some sort of competition with other things. No, the house was alive because each person took their place around Jesus. So not only do we see life at the table and really service that filled the house, there was worship. We see that in verse 3 in John chapter 12 again. We see Mary at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And Mary now comes into the scene. Mary's repeatedly, if you think about it, found at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10, she sat at Jesus' feet to hear his word. In John 11, she fell at his feet with her sorrow. And now we find in John 12, she's once again at his feet. But this time she comes in worship. And I want to say to you that Jesus' feet, they're the right place for every life season. Hey, listen, you might need instruction. You might be brokenhearted. You might be in a place of wondering and confusion. I want to tell you that you can find your rest and you can find your answers at Jesus' feet. You know what this was? It was a recognized worth. This spikenard was very costly, the Bible says. In fact, Judas later values it 300 pence in verse 5. And Mary poured out something she could have saved, something that she sold or used. It was indicative in that day, wages of months of labor. And she didn't offer Jesus something meaningless. She chose what mattered to her. And worship begins when we recognize that Jesus is worth more than what we're surrendering. You know, sometimes there's a question asked me and they'll say, hey, how did you become a pastor? And, you know, I'll tell a little bit of a story and they say, well, how did you give that stuff up? I would say, that's not me giving it up. Hey, Jesus is way worth it more than everything that I could have had achievement for. You know, you count it as loss, but I count it as gain. And listen, sometimes there's a mentality for Jesus like, you know, he only just gets my leftovers. He only just gets if I have time, if it's convenient. If it's just, you know, if it's just sort of fits into my schedule. But listen, worship begins when we recognize that Jesus is worth more. You think about it. She wept. She watched Jesus weep. She heard him call out her brother. She saw God's glory. And now she responds to his worth. Not asking how little she can give, but what is worthy of being poured on him. See, the Christian life is really sustained by a growing vision of Christ's worth, not duty. It's been my observation that those who go on for Christ are those who have a growing vision for Christ. They just see him more. They see his worth more. They don't grow tired of his sacrifice. And when we see who he is, and then all of those things, the sacrifice begins to look reasonable. The cost looks palatable. And when we remember what he's done, then worship, then it just becomes a privilege. And the greatest offering a church can place before Christ, it's not its money, it's not its property or program or accomplishments. You know what it is? It's people who are wholly surrendered to him. But this was a lowered place. This place of worship is a lowered place. You know, sometimes a picture of worship that we have today is a lifting up of hands. But you know, biblically what worship looks like? It's a lowering of posture. That's worship. You know when worship becomes real in a church? When the church bows. When the church finds its lowered place. And yes, we can give praise and we can appreciate and we can do all of that, but worship starts when we're lowered. And Mary anoints Jesus' feet. In other accounts, the ointment is poured on his head, but here she focused on his feet. She was showing her humility before Christ. She uses, think about this, her own hair to wipe his feet. And you know what? She's not even remotely concerned about preserving her dignity. You know what true worship is? It's not self-conscious. It's Christ-conscious. And Mary isn't concerned about what the room evaluates about her. No, her actions might even seem excessive, but you know what? She's focused on Jesus. And because of that, pride and worship can't occupy the same throne. And the posture of heaven then is worship. See, those who see him more clearly fall before him most readily, but this was an opportunity now. This worship was now. You know, Judas interprets this whole thing as a waste, doesn't he? And of course, if you know who Judas is, you're like, I'm not surprised. It's Judas. But they were surprised. Judas was just part of who they were. There was someone in their midst. But Judas, in his rebuke to Mary in the waste, Jesus' response in verse 7 was this: "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying, she hath kept this." See, Mary understood every detail of what was about to happen. The triumphal entry was about to happen, but she knew past that. And Jesus tells us that her action belonged to his burial. You think about it generally, the disciples, they repeatedly missed it. They resisted what Jesus was teaching about the cross. Even Peter rebuked Jesus for speaking of his death. Others argued about who would be the greatest. They wanted their part in the kingdom, and yet Mary spends her time at his feet, hearing his word. And now, as the shadow of the cross falls across the house, she pours out her treasure, and others would later bring spices to the tomb. But here Mary honors while the opportunity was there. You know, there's acts of obedience that belong to the moment. I think about where we sit today. And in the early 80s, this place became available. And there's still records, I read them when I first came here, of those names and personalities who understood the moment. The moment was to pour themselves out, and some who guaranteed the mortgage of this place so that for generations now, people have come to worship. They understood the moment, and I want to tell you, we need to understand our moment. The opportunities now. And we should encourage people now how to make sacrifices, how to pray, how to undertake the work. And there's a generation. Listen, there's some here. There's a community. There's souls around us that need the gospel now. And Jesus wasn't dismissing this action. He wasn't dismissing the fact that there's needs. But what he was drawing attention to was the uniqueness of the moment. See, Christ understood, and he wanted us to understand that Mary rightly recognized an opportunity that was now. And I'm saying that a church, we can't live only in gratitude for the past faithfulness of others. We've got to ask what faithfulness requires of us now. What does it require now? And the servants of yesterday, they honored Christ in their moment, but we've got to honor with faithfulness today, by obeying Christ in our moment now. And as a result, the atmosphere was filled. You see, this house was filled with that. And Mary didn't enter to improve the house or plan a room to have fragrance. The scent was a natural result of that pouring. You see, a church doesn't become spiritually fragrant in any other way. The house was filled when Christ is honored. And the world should recognize for us that Christ is our true treasure. We talk so much about strategies and how to do church in our modern age. You know, it's really simple. Just honor Christ. If we honor him, the fragrance will flow. And this place, when there's surrendered lives, it can influence those outside. And that's really where we finish. There's witness beyond the house. You see, the news spread in verse 9. Much people of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that thou might see Lazarus also. You know, you could be the door that introduces Jesus to the person. And there was witness beyond the house. And Jesus' work drew people's attention, but it was Lazarus' testimony that drew people to Jesus. So how's your testimony? How's our testimony to the community? Lazarus attracted attention, but Jesus was the one that saved. They saw Lazarus, but they believed on Jesus. And I'm saying that our Christian testimony, the hero better not be you. The hero better not be someone else. The hero better be Jesus. You see, this testimony drew people to Jesus. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you know, gospel momentum moves beyond the room. You see, a healthy church shouldn't focus solely on what happens inside its building. Hey, we're doing that a little bit today. But actually, a healthy church focuses on what fills the house that would eventually extend beyond it. In our witness. I wonder if we were to survey our community, maybe we should. What do you know about Good Shepherd Baptist Church? Now, some of you, it's like, hey, I'm the pastor. I might take it personally, right? But it's a risk. But I wonder. I wonder, beyond these walls, what does the community know about us? You see, at the end of the day, if we're going to be effective, if we're going to honor why the church exists, it ought to be because Jesus is here. And it ought to be because Jesus is at the house. And I want to tell you, I want to ask you that question, what fills the house now? And maybe you can ask that question for your house. Maybe you ought to ask that question for this house. You see, in Bethany, the house was filled. Why? Because Jesus was at the center. There was life at the table. Lazarus, alive. There was service in the house. Martha, serving. There was worship. Mary, at his feet. And the people came to see. And many believed in him. And everything that was meaningful in the story was because Jesus was there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we want to thank you, dear Lord, for all that you've done. And Father, we know that all of us here today, we have differing backgrounds, we have differing reasons even for being here. But the one that is most needful, the one reason that we come, is because we need you. We need you, Lord Jesus. And we seek you, Lord, not only for today, but into the future. Lord, we reflect back on our history and we thank you for your work. We thank you for what you've done. And we pray that you would help us to continue on for your glory and your glory alone. We're going to have now a time of invitation. If you're a guest of our church, really, I want to explain to you what this is. It's a time where we quietly just respond to the preaching of the Word of God. And I want to challenge our church family this morning. What's our house filled with?